I can cut and paste into the presentation. All right. So these are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. So it's kind of interesting because you always think of God as a peace, and God is peace and a God of peace, but God is also, you know, a God of war. There are wars going on in the heavenlies, and you know, there is a book of the wars of the Lord. So it isn't always, you know, we wish it was peace and tranquility all the time, but it's not always that. And there is, much as there was a group of people here seeking to destroy Israel and steal their inheritance, there's a group of beings that are seeking to destroy our lives and to steal our inheritance. And to make your inheritance is guaranteed, just like theirs was. But by not walking in faith, you can make your life and your time here miserable. I'm a great example of that, trust me. That, you know, when you step out in faith, and we'll watch people make this one little step. You know, there's the saying that, you know, every big journey begins with one little step. And you'll see these people take that first step of faith. And I always myself picture it as, when God says, you know, fight the Hittites, I'm giving them into your hand. You know, that some poor guy in a bunch of armor that's never been trained really in the military takes about 5 steps and falls flat on his face. God's still blessing that. You know what I mean? It was the fact that he started running towards the enemy is all God wanted to see. He wasn't going to let them fight the fight. The fight's already won. And that's in our lives. You know, the fight's won. The battle is won. We can't see it. We live in the time domain. It's hard for us to picture that. But as soon as we take those first steps, the battle's won. And, you know, I this cannot be an exercise in just, I mean, it's good to go through this and we learn it, and I'm kind of looking for neat little things to pick out, but it can't become an exercise in just learning the Bible. It has to be applicable in our lives, or it's just another, you could go to a college class and take an astronomy class and just as knowledgeable. So, you know, I'm trying to fight that at just making it a bunch of knowledge and make sure that we are able to apply to our lives what we're seeing here. And it was written for our learning, you know, so that's why it's there.
As an example.
So, you know, and anybody speak up, this is, I do not want this to become a second Sunday teaching. It's not what it was. This would be a more open, interactive questions. Did you think I got something wrong? I probably got a lot wrong. But, you know, speak up. This isn't about me and sitting up here and just doing this. This needs to be everybody. Apply it to your lives. How does it apply to your lives? Anything you have, feel free to come. All right. So here we get a view into God's reasoning. And he said, he did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of Israel who had not previous battle experience. So last week I quoted Ronald Reagan say, freedom is always just one generation away from being extinguished. We're seeing that now in our lives. And here you can see just a generation or two from the people who have conquered the land and went through all that. Their kids have been, I hate to use spoiled, but they haven't been exposed to that. And as you're going to see with David and Saul and all these people, there is going to have to be an army in Israel. So the Lord's foreseeing that and training these people to be an army, to learn how to fight. And, you know, like I said, it's kind of a weird dichotomy that, you know, you picture God as a God of peace and love and all that, but he also is, he's made human beings. So all the attributes that we have, good and bad, are in him. They're just all perfect in him. We use them for bad things because we're humans. All right, so there's, huh? Yeah, he probably does every time he sees you in the morning.
You guys know comedy shows.
So, I mean, what is the example for us? I mean, the reality of we're in here. Why were they put there? It's the same reason why you are here today in the position you are, where you are, the circumstances you have, everything you have is the same answer. You were put here. You're here right now so that you may be tested.
And trained.
To know war. What is our war?
That we fight against things in heavenly
places.
Against
flesh and blood, but principalities and powers in heavenly places, which is exactly what you were talking about when you were talking about these things. And he's put it, I mean, you're always going to see the Lord is putting you in a place to shine. He's not putting you in a place to fail. And I'm sorry, I thought about this a lot this week. And we have to dwell in this world, but we're not of this world. And the test is day by day, moment by moment, will I obey, will I trust the Lord, do I fear the Lord? Do I even care about the people around me? And so I was reading this morning, and Proverbs 19:23 says, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it abides in sanctification and will not be visited with evil. And I just see that God's put us here, and if we will see why we're here, if we will see. I have another verse in Corinthians that says that you, I'm just going to read it, and I'm sorry.
Not to be sorry about, brother. It's what we're here for. Yeah, I'm ready to take a drink here and try to get some caffeine.
God is able to make all the grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work.
Hey, don't lose that scripture. Hang on to that for 1 second, okay?
Which one?
All that one. No, just right.
Okay.
I was read some things and heard some things and whatever, but I think, you know, the Christian life comes down to, it's a very interesting thing. You look at Abraham, and what would God say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And the whole piece, I think, of our whole Christian walk, if you take the word faith, it means to believe God, to trust Him. And so, number one in our Christian life, apart from anything else, the most important thing is that we believe God. And you look at Judges, what's happening? They're not believing God most of the time, and Israel not believing God most of the time. But the key is to believe God. And then the scripture that Scott just read talks about the grace of God, right? And the thing that I was listening to or heard or read or I don't know where, how I read, she probably can't remember. That's how I get most of my good information.
Nice.
But grace, another word for the grace of God is the power of God. And so if you think about it, we are called to believe in God, and then He gives us His power to actually fulfill it. So.
And we're going to see, I put a specific stop down here, and we're going to see exact, what I would consider a big example, when you take what Scott said, we are of the world, but we are not in the world, there's a step that you make somewhere in your life that either takes you out of that into this, or into this, or out of this into that. And so we're going to see it. So the five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, this is the list of the people they're going to be at warfare with. The Sidonians, the Hivites, living in the Lebanon mountains from Mount Baal Hermon to Lebo Hamath. And they were left to test the Israelites, to everybody's comments, to see whether they would obey the Lord's command, which he had given their ancestors through Moses. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and the Democrats, and they took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. And that's, to me, that's that step when it says they lived among, but once you go to verse 6, you're living with. And there's a big, big difference. And you got to understand, and again, it's just a picture, but these are arranged marriages. So I'm thinking, even though this guy's a Hittite, he owns the local grocery store, you know, and I marry my daughter into that family, I've got food whenever I need it or what. This isn't just them, like, you know, my daughter's attracted to, you know, the Hatfield and the McCoys kind of thing. This is parents arranging these cross marriages into the world. And we see this in Pergamos, which means mixed marriage, in the book of Revelation, being married to the world and trying to live in Christianity. And it's a very, I've experienced it, you know, you kind of do these ups and downs to an extent, and it's a very tough place to be when you feel, when you're constantly riddled with guilt saying, maybe I shouldn't be doing this, or maybe I shouldn't be doing that, compared to just knowing that you're doing what's right. And that's the situation this kind of leads to. And like I said, it's what really interested me here was, you know, and I try to stay a chapter ahead just so I don't get too much stuff in here that we don't need. But this is the big failure that haunted Israel from the time of Balaam. So this is how, when he was supposed to curse Israel and they just kept winning the battle and kept doing everything, the final thing he said to get his money was, hey, take all your pretty girls, put them on the border, because, you know, obviously we're all adults here, that sex is such a driving force that is so tough to control in our human nature that that's the easiest thing we can appeal to. And, yeah, you see it on TV. I mean, the commercials I see on TV are just thinking mind-blowing. You can't even watch, you know, you'll be watching the History Channel and see stuff that's just blows your mind. It's ridiculous what we've subjected, you know, our kids to, ourselves to, and it's almost, and it's the difference between living in this world and being of this world. And that is a constant battle. And that is, this is that line where we rage is being married to the world or being married to our Savior. You know, and being in that intimate relationship that marriage was meant to portray, that, you know, when we start taking that love and that devotion and that commitment and turning it into things that are not, you know, sanctified. And again, anything, you can go golfing, and it's the most innocuous thing in the world. You go golfing with your buddy. I've seen people, like, get so hooked on it that it starts destroying their marriage. So this thing that started out as this innocuous, and you can put anything in that, you know, category, can become a horrible, you know, thing around your neck, a millstone around your neck that, again, goes back to when your slave becomes your master. And that's what we're going to see constantly throughout this book. First off, you were supposed to drive them out. You didn't. You turned them in your slaves, and eventually your slave becomes your master. So something that's a slave to you, your car, you go out and buy a car and you work really, really hard for it, the next thing you know, you're out polishing it every day, and it becomes an idol. It becomes your master. You know, and it's really easy to fall into. Any comments? I'm running off the mouth again. Good. We'll move on.
My slave's been dirty for a very long time.
Yeah. Good thing. So, Othoniel, I guess, is the way you would pronounce this. This is kind of introduction of one of the first judges, if you will. So the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. And again, we went into, you know, who Baal is, kind of. It almost takes the place of Yahweh because he's the God of storms and the God of rain and how important it is in that part of the world for crops and for everything that comes out of, you know, the rain and all. And then the Ashtaroth is a female, his female consort, who's kind of a, I guess she becomes like Venus, I think, in the Greek, and all these different things. And it's actually, she becomes Ishtar, which is where we get our Easter from. And we laughed about how we get bunnies and eggs got associated together last week. It's kind of interesting, that little tumble thing we've tumbled down. So it says, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. Anybody find anything? Well, I'll give you the definition of his name in a minute. But anybody find anything else interesting in that? I don't know what it means, but if you go back in the verses before what God listed, who the people you were going to fight against, this isn't one of them. So it's kind of, I don't know exactly what that means. But what's really, really interesting, all the people that it lists that they will fight against are in Canaan. This guy is in, if you look up, first off, Cushan, Rishah means doubly, Cush of double wickedness. So that's how evil this guy. What is really, really, so I put this map in here, and I know you can kind of, so it's what today we would call Turkey, Syria, Iraq, Iran. So we kind of see, you know, this area, this is called Mesopotamia for the most part, but it's broken down into more tribal things in this map I found. Sometimes I have to use a map that's like bigger that I can get good colors out of, but there's a really, really interesting thing here is there's a little city I kind of highlighted down in the black that if you look really, really close, there's a city in this area called Babylon.
Laser pointer.
Go to Ocean City and get one off the boardwalk.
Black dot in the purple?
Yeah. No, there's a black dot down in the
next
green where
the
Euphrates and the...
to the center, right.
Oh, okay.
And so what's interesting, has anybody ever seen the law of first mention? So in the Bible, a lot of times an idiom, like we do with the birds of the air, they come and steal the seeds. So they became an idiom for Satan's minions, in a sense, in that we always see. So that's the law of first mentions, kind of. There's a couple other things you get through. So I find it really, really interesting. This is my twisted, that of all the places, this guy came a long way to conquer Israel, to fight with Israel, right? And of all things, Babylon's in there. And the Bible, it's kind of interesting, cities. I've never really been much of a city person. I just drove through Philly this week. It was, maybe even like them less. But you know, Jerusalem is the only city that God ever has anything good to say about. He never blesses any other cities. And the Bible basically comes down to the city of Jerusalem versus the city of Babylon. And that's the whole, when the end of the Bible boils down to the last two, boom, cities, it's Israel, I mean it's Jerusalem and Babylon. And I think it's interesting that the first guy that conquered them was all the way from, I can't say he was from Babylon, it never says that, I don't want to make too much, but I just found it really cool as I was researching this, that Babylon, because I was like, this guy isn't in the list, like I said, and he came from a long way, and you figure, I mean, I don't know what was in their land or if you just conquered people just to say you had conquered people, but usually it has some kind of strategic value, and you never seem to get that out of this. So I found that interesting. So there is, I think, so here's a better, there's Babylon right there. See it under Akkad? So here, so if you think I'm making it up, I cut out the definition of Mesopotamia and how many times it's mentioned in the Bible, and that it really revolves into, you know, Babylon. So just so you know, I'm not lying to you, or at least trying not to. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer. Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother who saved them. So we know Caleb was the one, he was one of the spies. He was one of the two spies that was sent into the Canaan that came back and gave a good report and said, no, they are giants, but the Lord's with us. We can take them. And, you know, 10 other guys between him and Joshua, they were overruled. And so God let them wander around the desert for 40 years till only these two went into. So, and what's really interesting, you guys probably know this, that Caleb took the land of, like, the most, with the worst giants. He was like, and he was 85 years old or something. He was like this old guy. I was like, yeah, man, I'm all for this. I'm a giant eater. Let's go. And so it's kind of interesting that out of his lineage, you know, comes one of the judges that's raised up to save Israel. And the Spirit of the Lord came on him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushman and Rathman, the king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel's son Kenaz died. And here again we talked about the, this leads to the every man did what was right in his own eyes. Every time they lose that, like, leader, they can't seem to get their own moral bearings and have a relationship with God on their own. They have to have somebody kind of mentoring them, which is, I think, it's kind of interesting to talk about, you know, milk. You guys are still drinking milk, and you should be eating meat of the Spirit, that, you know, how we can do the same thing. Just it's easy to come to church and have some guy preach to you, and I don't have to do anything. I have to sit in the pew, or sit at the table in my case, and just listen to somebody give you, you know, feed you. And you're like, okay, I'm done. Instead of, you know, God wants to have a relationship with you. He wants you home or wherever with him, you know, in his word. Listen to what he has to say. He has a message for you. It doesn't necessarily have to come from a pulpit. And, you know, this is a real, real lacking in there. They got so used to Moses kind of being in between them and God. And then Joshua, and then all, you'll see these judges, and you never see, you did see the people last week. They went, you know, we had this interesting character, the angel of the Lord, show up, and they went to a place called Weeping, and they sacrificed, and they, like, renewed their vows. And we will do that. You know, we'll come here a really, really good preacher or whatever, and it really speaks to our heart. They're like, forgive me, God, I've been so bad. But it's easy to start back down, you know, when that emotional moment sometimes passes, it's easy to start sliding back down the trail. And then, yep.
Go ahead,
no, go.
Alright, so I like that you go put 7 and 9 together, which you have them separated, but you get the definition. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. If you just think about this, is day by day living, right? Mm-hmm. What did they do? They forgot God. Mm-hmm. And served other gods, or, you know, and that's our day-to-day thing. We forget God, and as we forget him, we start serving, because you're going to serve one of two. You
yep.
can't serve both. But God says in verse 9, he's consistent. When the children of Israel cried out, he raised up a Savior. And this is the example. This is the life we have, the beauty of everything. He understands this. He allows the circumstances around you to bring you to the place where you cry out, and he'll raise up a deliverer. And it's his desire for us to cry out. And these tests are there to show us that we fail, not that we're perfect, and we're here by grace, and that we have an opportunity. So, but the definition, you know, so you have a definition of what's evil, and you have a definition of how to respond.
Yeah, and a Savior has to come be
right.
there for you.
Right, it has to be someone else. But Othniel also was the one that took
the city for his
birth. Oh, yeah, right. That got his daughter as a, again, arranged marriages. That's a pretty, I hope she'd be kind of cute. It would have been a pretty good deal. It would have been a lot of fighting to go through for a, you know. No, Curly. I stopped there. I didn't step into the bear trap. I saw it. I'm sure she was a lovely woman, inside and out. And again, Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites, the Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. Pop quiz, city of Palms. Anybody remember what that is? Jericho. Which is kind of interesting because the symbol was the crescent moon, which kind of gets carried, and the headquarters of the PLO was Jericho. So it's kind of interesting, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years later, where this is still going on. So the Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. So that's a pretty long figure. If you were born your whole youth and, you know, up till, you know, manhood, you've known nothing but subjugation. So again, Israel cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. And Israelites sent him a tribute to the king. So here's a really, really, this is this. You're going to read from here on out. I kind of stopped here to kind of. So this is, I have to put a little bit of conjecture in here. There's no proof of this. There are verses which I cite down here that the Benjamites were ambidextrous, and they trained their kids to fight left-handed. And I don't know if left-hand, and that's an argument that left-handedness, if it's a genetic trait, like if your father's left-handed, you could be left-handed. Or, and I know usually left-handed people are a lot more art in the music and art and that kind of thing. And war is considered an art form. And but it's really, really interesting, and there's some verses cited in there where it makes a big difference. And it looks like they trained that way because everybody was used to fighting right-handed, and if you fought left-handed, you threw your enemy off. It's like a left-handed boxer or a left-handed quarterback. Changes everything. It kind of throws everybody's. So, again, conjecture. You're going to see this really, really strange story, but there it is. I don't want to rush through it. Now, Ehud made a double-edged sword about a cubit long, which he had strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. Again, and sorry, I didn't highlight the other part in there, is not only was he left-handed, it says the way it's written in Hebrew, it almost says like he was damaged on his right. So he must have had some kind of, either he was injured in battle or something had happened, so his right side was injured. And understand how this is going to play out. Most people, you're right-handed, your sheath for your sword or your weapon is on your left side. So you'll see here that plays a big role in this. So he made a sword that's probably, they're figuring that's anywhere, depending on what cubit you use, it's like between 18 and 24 inches long, and they usually have a 10-inch handle, you know, for your hand kind of thing, and that's going to come into play. So he, what's interesting here is they don't really talk about it, but I'm assuming he has to be somebody for you to present the tribute to the king. I don't seem they just dig up a dirt farmer and say, hey, it's your turn to go talk to the king. You know, so he must have been somebody, although it doesn't. And what's interesting here is that he presented tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. So it says that in the Bible, which I find very, so I surprisingly, when we get to the story, there's an image. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way those who had carried it. But on reaching the stone images near Gilgal, he himself went back to Eglon and said, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you." The king said to his attendants, "Leave us," and they all left. Two things. So he's making that. Remember, I told you about that one step. So here, all these people go with him that have to carry this amount of tribute that they give to the king. Doesn't tell you how many. But he makes sure they're safe. And it's interesting, the images of Gilgal, they think, might be the stones that the Israelites put up when they went into the Promised Land. So there's some argument about it. It doesn't matter, but I just kind of thought that was kind of a neat reference that he got them back to the Promised Land before he turns around on his own. And he goes back and he's, you know, tells this king, "Hey, I got a secret message for you." And this guy's so eager to hear, you know, he doesn't know. It doesn't really tell you, but you can picture he's like thinking, is it treason? Is there something that, you know, what's going on? So he throws everybody out and says, "Ehud then approached him while he was sitting in the upper room of his palace," which is usually where, like, that area of the world's hot. So they usually make these, what we would call, you know, our screen room would be on their porch because you could put up some shade and be in the cool breeze. So Ehud approached him while he was sitting in the upper room of his palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." And the king rose from the seat. Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. So here I'm figuring, this is just me picturing, again, conjecture. This guy has some kind of deformity on his right side. He's injured. So as he goes in to visit the king, chances are you get kind of patted down. But they're used to looking for a sheath. For everybody being right-handed, they're going to look for a sheath on your left side. He has his hidden on his right side where, you know, if he has some kind of deformity or some kind of injury, you know, most people kind of like, "I ain't touching that." You know, so they really didn't search him quite as well. Again, conjecture, but it has to be some reason that they point to you that he pulled it out from his right side with his left hand. So nobody was looking for this, not even the king. Reaches his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, and his bowels discharged. That had to be interesting. So when you think about this guy was so fat that an 18 to 22 inch blade went in, and also the 10 inches of the handle. So this guy's a big boy. So then Ehud went out on the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. And I switched to the King James Version because I think it's really neat the way they wrote this. And it said, when he had gone out, his servants, when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, "Surely he covers his feet in his summer chamber." So that portion of the world, you would wear a robe. And so he's doing a certain thing that you would have to lower your robe to sit down and do. That's what they think he's doing.
My version says he must be relieving himself in a well-ventilated inner room.
Yes. So that's why I thought it was funny, the way the King James wrote it, that he just covered his feet with his, you know, he just dropped his trowel.
The other thing is, in verse 22, my version says, the handle went in after the blade and the fat closed around the blade, for he who did not pull the sword out of his belly. It was so fat that
right, he couldn't get it in.
Couldn't get his hand out hardly.
I said, so the servants, they waited to the point of embarrassment. But when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked him. There they saw their lord falling on the floor dead. So believe it or not, there's images of this. And there it is. So you would have never thought they could do a carving that good back in the day, but there he is dead. And so while they waited, Ehud got away, passed by the stone images, and escaped to Sirah, When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the foothills, with him leading them. I always find that interesting. We have to have a leader. Well, some cases that's a good thing, and in some cases that's what gets them into trouble, not having a leader. And he said, follow me, he ordered, for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. So they followed him down and took possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab, and they allowed no one to cross over. So what they're basically doing is cutting the river where you could cross the River Jordan, so they can't get reinforcements, and they can't leave. So, and at that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong, and not one escaped. And that day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. So that's the longest term of all the judges that they have peace. And I think it's really, he seems to be a pretty shrewd leader in the fact that he says, your enemy into your hands. So you see a lot of these other people say, give him my hand. You know, Saul's constantly saying, the Lord's giving them to me, my enemies, la, la, la. You know, he just can't seem to get the modern leadership model down of saying, we're a team. You know, let's do this as a team. So that kind of brings us to the end of chapter 3. Right on time, hopefully. Mm-hmm. Any questions, comments?
Well, I think that's kind of cool because he raises up a deliverer, but you have to win your battle. Individually.
He can call, but you have to step out.
No, we skipped one. Last one. Mm-hmm. Shigar.
Oh, sorry.
31, verse 31.
Oh, well, then I missed it.
Oh, you cut it off.
I cut it off. I did.
Damn.
I must put it.
This is like
okay, you really
judge you ever read it.
Okay, I'll read it. After him, Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox gourd, and he also delivered Israel. He's very short. They really don't tell you nothing.
He's the next
they all he did was
yep.
kill 600.
So I'll add him in the next week thing. We'll look at him.
But it's interesting, though, he killed more himself, but there's very little written about him.
And it's interesting that God always seems to use unusual people and unusual weapons.
Yes.
I mean, look at Samson, the stuff he did and what he did it with. You'll see a guy that used a goad, mm-hmm. you know, a normal goad. You'll see interesting, everyday, no inkling that this guy is going to be a leader or going to be a hero or going to be anything. God calls him. He responds. One guy changes everything. And one person can change a lot.
Did you look up the meanings of the judges?
I've been trying to. I didn't get Othniel.
I just like Othniel is God's strength or God's line. Ehud is love.
Love.
That's what I just looked up.
So maybe what I was looking at cut it off there because then they do a because it said the study Bible said the first judge of Israel, so it's probably why it stopped there. So we'll look at the guy. So, no, yeah. You are my hero. You are my hero.
You don't because you know. Cutting out the word of God.
Right. Yeah, I'll pick it up next week.
And you know, it just said that. Just said, and God picked out unusual people.
Yeah, an unusual thing.
I will deny that. I never would deny that.